Aquí. Let us turn in our scriptures now to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21, where I'll read the first 14 verses. Beginning to read with the first verse then of chapter 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "We will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahothelite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured upon them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up, after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Selah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the sermon this morning is Sins and Culpability. Sins and culpability, but I wanted to focus on the question regarding this, our sins and our culpability for them. I wanted to focus on the question, would you rather be, our language is somewhat crude here, but would you rather be dumb happy or smart sad? Because that's kind of what this story is about. The people were in a state of dumb happiness before the Lord brought this famine upon them. In other words, they didn't understand their true situation. They didn't understand the sin that lay in their history. Saul had never been punished for this sin against the Gibeonites, which cut a couple of different ways. Simply put, Saul basically forced a reneging on the oath that Joshua had taken between the leaders and the Gibeonites. And when he went to try to slaughter the Gibeonites. And so this sin had gone, had laid underground, it had laid unseen, it had laid unnoticed. And in fact, you can't even find in the scriptures a really full story of what Saul did at this point. It's described most fully here in this chapter. So in our lives, would we rather live in a state of dumbness or lack of understanding? Or would we rather be brought to the knowledge of repentance through the Lord? In this story, God brings Israel to the knowledge of repentance and through this famine that he brought upon them. And then when they repented of this, he turned back from his wrath. It says in the very last verse, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land. There was no more famine. I find that people so often would rather live in stupidity with their sin rather than coming to grips with it and understanding how horrible it is. And in fact, if they come to a church or a Christian church, they will very often choose those churches that minimize the effect of sin, that minimize the awfulness of sin, that overlook or don't talk so much about the awful corruption of sin. They're attracted to that. They would rather live in a state of stupidity. And then sometimes when they look upon the Puritan church, which sought to understand the depth of sin and the awfulness of sin, they look upon that thought, that church and that theology, and they say, oh, these people have, they seem to glory in being depressed or being depressed about their sin. As if there was any real alternative to righteousness. You know, the book of Romans says that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter whether we see it as unrighteousness or not. If we have corruption, if we have sin in our midst, God, because he's righteous, must strike out against that. The only question is, will he strike out in the now, in the here and the now? Or will he strike out in the future? Is it more of a happy situation to let people die in their sin so that they'll go to everlasting judgment and hell? Or is it a better way to come to a knowledge of our sin and what is necessary for our sin to be taken care of, and then to come and to understand of the something of the glories of Christ and the power of Christ to undo this awful stain upon our lives? Well, we live in a generation, as Isaiah said, of unclean men of unclean lips, and they will gladly tell the story. They will gladly propound the idea that we shouldn't really take our sin seriously, that we shouldn't worry about these things. We shouldn't worry about the Lord and his state of righteousness and goodness. Don't let that depress you. Let us just be happy now. And so there are just literally millions of books that have touted the idea of being happy without any real answers for our sin. This scripture teaches us of the necessity of taking sin seriously, because either sooner or later, the demands of righteousness must be met. Blessed are those people who meet that demand in Christ and make use of the Lord Jesus Christ in the here and the now. So, would you rather be dumb and happy, or would you rather be smart, sad, but then happy in the end? You will be culpable for your sins. You must deal with them sooner or later. Now, in this case, as I said, Israel had been going along happily, oblivious to this terrible stain upon their national glory. That is, the Gibeonites had come into had been in the land when Joshua entered. The Gibeonites had deceived them. Now, they deceived them, and that was a bad thing. But the reason, their motive was not entirely bad. They had a proper fear of the Lord. Would that all men had that kind of fear of the Lord that they decided they must do something, even if it's not a wholesome thing. The best thing probably they could have done was simply to flee before the Israelites as a people, leave the land vacant, and then come back afterwards and say, "Can you teach us about your God?" But they didn't have all of the wherewithal to think of that, and so they simply used a deceit or a lie to pretend that they were somebody else than they were, and then they evoked out of the Israelites, they evoked this vow that vowed for their protection as long as they were in Israel. Now, the story went on a little bit further, because when they were discovered to have told this lie, Israel told them that they could remain if they would be servants to the Israelites. It mentions being woodcutters and stonemasons and that kind of thing, some of the heavier labor that you could be committed to. And so they agreed to that because they realized that they had sinned against Israel to a degree in this tale. So this was the background to this famine. But God, offense of theirs had laid latent for many, many years through the reign of Saul on into the reign of David. Nobody seemed to know the difference. And then all of a sudden, a famine struck the land. And it said it went on year after year for 3 years in a row. On the third year, David was a spiritual man, began to consider these things. And he wondered, this is not normal. He wondered before the Lord, is there a reason for this? Have we sinned? What has happened here? And that's when the Lord spoke to him as a prophet of God and told him what had been done. Now, as I said, there are so many people that would rather live in ignorance than discover what's wrong. And I find today, you know, when there are national tragedies, storms and that sort of a thing, I'm always one that says, based upon scriptures like this, that we ought to ask the Lord, that we ought to consider ourselves. Have we done anything wrong? I know when there were the floods in New Orleans, you know, it's proper to ask, is there any reason why God would strike New Orleans? Houston, Texas had a terrible flood some years ago, and they were known as one of the more wicked cities of Texas. And that happens across the country in different ways. When God, often with these national catastrophes, seems to strike areas that are given over to wantonness. Now, when you ask that question, when you ask the question of David, of the nation, because I've done this, and even Christians are wont to say, how can you even ask that question? You're foolish. You're being ungodly to ask that question, because we know, and there are scriptures that teach us that God sometimes visits great devastation upon people, and it's not directly related to their sin. So we need to go into it guarded with that knowledge. But on the other side, he also tells us that he metes out a judgment because of sin. And so we have to go into it open-minded, based upon what the scripture says. But so many people today in the church, by and large today, the church has no appetite for these kinds of questions. The kind of question that David asked. But David did not let that stop him, because he knew that God did exist, that God was righteous, that God did demand that the human race would be righteous, and that the only answer ultimately was the righteousness of Christ. And so David asks the question, and God answers him this question and reveals to him that there was an offense embedded deep in Israel. And so the prescription that God tells David is to ask the Gibeonites what they would want done. And they say, to their credit, they say they would not want any silver or gold, or they wouldn't want the typical Israelite out there to be executed because of this. And as soon as David asked the Gibeonites about this, he put them in a difficult position, because if they had asked for something that was innately unrighteous or unequal in terms of justice, you know, one of the ideas behind justice is simply equality. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and that kind of thing. So if the Gibeonites had asked for something foolish like that a whole tribe would be wiped out, like the whole tribe of Benjamin or something like that, then they probably, David would not have gone along with that, but they would have heaped a lot of contempt upon themselves by their answer. But what they answer is, they say, let the penalty fall upon the man who assaulted us, namely King Saul. King Saul was a man who was given over to humanistic wisdom, the kind of wisdom that just came out of his mind but did not have any correlation with the reality of the Lord. And so despite the fact that Joshua and the leadership of Israel at that time had made this peace vow between themselves and the Gibeonites, Saul just decided to transgress that and tried to slaughter the Gibeonites. And so the Gibeonites, when they came up with an answer to this, they said, let's focus on the one who committed the crime, namely Saul and his house. And his house was somewhat culpable, because nobody remonstrated with the king over this. Nobody told Saul that he shouldn't do this. Nobody, the leaders of Israel at that time, and especially the men of his own house, did not restrain him. They let him go on with this. And his house benefited somewhat from the slaughter, because the idea here is that they took their lands for themselves, that they benefited materialistically from this, and especially the Gibeonites and their sentence here upon these men, these seven men, was probably minimalistic, because if you think of all the people that were killed by Saul, it was many more people than seven. So the Gibeonites came up with an idea whereby the house of Saul would be focused upon. And yet, even there, in a minimalistic fashion, only seven men of the house of Saul would be taken. And so they did fairly well by what they said. And David sees the justice of this, and so he says that will be a good thing. He said in verse 6 at the end, I will give them to you. But it says the king spared the sons of Jonathan, with whom he had made a covenant and taken a vow. So while the vows of Israel were not regarded by Saul, the vows of David to Jonathan and his family were regarded. And so in verse 8 it says, it mentions the names of the people that the king took, Armoni and Mephibosheth, a different Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. We find out later she was a concubine of Saul, indicating more sins on the part of Saul. And it says the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul. Well, we learn in other parts of the Bible that Michal was infertile and could not have children. But we read that she kind of adopted the five sons of her sister Merab and raised them as if they were her own. And so it mentions here these in terms of Michal herself, and so these five were hanged on the hill, and so they fell, it says in verse 9, they fell all seven together, and they were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. There were some aftermath, there were some circumstances here in the aftermath where David gathers the bones of Saul and Jonathan that had been captured by the men of Jabesh-Gilead and had been just put out and hung publicly as a kind of curse upon them. David gathers their bones and he buries them in verse 14 in the cave in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father. And the Bible says, so they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land. So this is a kind of an odd story of the scriptures, but it teaches us that it's not a good thing to hide our sin. Sometimes, I know when I was a boy, I didn't like to get my sin discovered. There were a couple of times where I thought we'd gotten away with something, and then Mom and Dad would find out about it. And I think, oh no, here we go, you know. We're going to get spanked and all kinds of stuff like that. But in the end, I realized that that was a good thing because I learned as a child that it wasn't a good thing to escape just because you can get away with something. It's not good because righteousness must prevail. And when we grow up like that, then we feel the same way about our children because we've learned our lesson. We've learned that it's a good thing to have our sins dealt with and get over them. And the Bible is very much, the justice of the Bible is very much like that. Get over it, face the thing, face the sin, and get over it. We do the very opposite in modern culture. We refuse to execute those people who should be executed by the Bible. We stash them in prisons. The pain of it goes on and on and on and on. It's like we found some way to magnify our corruption and our pain. And if you don't face your sin, it tends to germinate within you toxicity and a ruin. And so in this case, there was something that was eating away at Israel from the inside out. They didn't even know about it. But God in His mercy brings this more protracted famine upon them. And because He had a leader who was spiritually sensitive, namely David, who asked the Lord, "What have we done?" And God told them. And then that was dealt with according to the Lord's prescription. And so the land had peace after that. On this occasion, we can see the applications of this to our salvation in Christ, can't we? That is, if we recognize that we have a need for our own lives to be judged, and yet we see that Christ is standing there offering to take our sins upon Himself, and then as if that were not enough, He says, "Not only will I take your sin, but I'll wrap you in the robe of my righteousness. I will let you appear as perfect as you could possibly be so that you are accepted before God the Father and you can be His son and His daughter." Is that not a wonderful antidote? Would you rather live stupidly and dumbly and just because you are happy now, but then be sad forever under the judgment of God? Or would you rather be found out to be guilty now and find out that Christ was there and able to save you even unto the uttermost? Well, I hope you'd choose the second solution. I hope you'd choose salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So many people today, millions of people literally, are living like zombies. They're living in a state of death, a spiritual death. They do not know the living God. It's like the sun. The sun is shining, but they cannot see it. They can feel some of its heat upon their skin, and yet they have no understanding of where it comes from and what's there, what's possibly there for them. Unless the Holy Spirit awakens their hearts and their souls and regenerates their hearts and their souls, unless they can see on the basis of the work of the Holy Spirit, they can see the kingdom of God. You know, John 3 says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Oh, blessed Christ, do you not shine upon us and show us all of our sin and our darkness, and yet at the same time you show us the light, thy light, the light of salvation, whereby we are acceptable before thy heavenly Father, who is absolutely righteous. And He accepts us despite our fleshly character for the sake of our spiritual character, which is Jesus Christ. This passage screams out about dealing with sin realistically and finding real solutions to it. Let us rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for this famine that fell upon Israel, that we might know something of, of, uh, sins and our culpability before those sins. We thank you for how much it reminds us that Christ has become our great solution. We thank thee for those days, O Lord, when David asked his question of thee. We thank thee for thy answer unto him. We thank thee for the light that you brought to Israel. We thank thee for the light that thou didst bring to the Gibeonites as time passed by. We understand in a sense that they are types of us, that they are like prophecies of all of those who would come into thy covenant, who would be engrafted into thy holy tree of life from the Gentile nations. As we stand here and worship thee today, we realize that we were just such people. We were prefigured in these Gibeonites. We thank thee, O Lord, for all of thy mercies. We pray that thou wouldst bless our families today. We pray that thou wouldst not let us imbibe the wisdom of our culture, the so-called wisdom of our culture that would hide from sin and the need for salvation. Bless us, O Lord, in the power of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Let us now close by singing Psalm 37a. Have no disturbing thoughts about those doing wickedly, and be not envious of those who work iniquity. For even like the growing grass, soon be cut down shall they, and like the green and tender plant, they all shall fade away. Set thou thy trust upon the Lord. Continue doing good. Dwell thou securely in the land. Make faithfulness thy food. 37a. Let's stand together and listen as our presenter starts us off.
Have no disturbing thoughts about those doing wickedly, and be not envious of those who work iniquity. For even like the growing grass, soon be cut down shall they, and like the green and tender plant, they all shall fade away. Set thou thy trust upon the Lord, continue doing good. Dwell thou securely in the land, make faithfulness thy food. Joy in the Lord, he'll grant each gift for which thy heart shall call. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust him, he'll do it all. And like the morning light, he shall thy righteousness display, and he thy judgment shall bring forth like noontide of the day.
Hear the benediction now. The blessings of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit fall upon you and abide with you from this day forth and forevermore. Amen. Oh, thank you so much. Good job.